Now, if any of you are philatelists, stamp collectors, you will know what the very first stamp that was ever printed was. You'll know it was a penny black. There are, or there were, I'm told, something like 68 million of them printed. 68 million letters were sent out. And I would imagine that most people, when they got that letter with that penny black on it, they opened it, took the letter out, and threw the envelope away, not knowing the wonderful thing that they had had a penny black in their possession. There are still thousands of them available. They're not that rare, because as I say, 68 million of them were made. And there are bound to be a good number in collections all over the world. And so they're not worth a great deal. You might be able to get one for under £1,000. However, if you had a British Guiana 1 cent magenta, you would be rolling in money. Because they weren't printed in their millions, not even in their thousands or hundreds. A dozen. And there's one known in the world. So it's only worth £500,000 compared to other stamps. 1 cent. Wonderful. It's unique. It's valuable. Because it is so very unique. And usually things that are where you have one of them or two of them, the fewer you have, the more valuable they are. Now, this episode that we have at the end of Mark's Gospel is like that. It's one of the very few parts of Mark's Gospel that you will not find described in detail anywhere else in the Bible. Matthew, talking of the events of this day, says Jesus performed many healings. And that's it. Luke doesn't mention it at all. John, nothing. It's only here in Mark's Gospel that we have this account of Jesus healing this man. Now, Mark's Gospel is a very vivid gospel that's full of action. There are many miracles that Jesus performed, and all of them are designed to lead each reader to one inescapable conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. Everything in Mark's Gospel that we've been looking at, all these miracles are leading up to the questions that there are towards the end of chapter 8. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" In fact, when I read the first 7.5 chapters of Mark's Gospel, I wonder how they could not understand. I'm not talking about the disciples or the crowds or the ordinary people, but even Christ's enemies. Why was it that they could not see who he was? Who else could perform the healings that he performed? Who else could cast out demons? We read of one instance already. The demon, your daughter is well. The woman got home, the demon had gone. Who else could cast out demons at a distance without even saying a word about it? Who else taught as he taught? Who else like him could say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven"? Who knew the thoughts of men before they spoke? What are the conclusions you can draw from all the miracles, all the incidents that Mark records? Do you know anyone else who can calm a storm at a word? No. He had to be Almighty God. But the religious people And many of the crowds and even some of his disciples at this time were oblivious to all the very clear pointers that there are in the gospel, all the things that Jesus did. And this miracle is yet another piece of evidence. Another piece of evidence to convince people that when they are asked, "Who do you say Jesus is?" must respond, must reply, "He can only be God himself." So let's see what more information Mark's description of this miracle reveals to us about Jesus. On the surface, it doesn't seem very special. Is it different in any way from the other miracles that Jesus performed? Even if it isn't different, very, very much different, it should still be important for us to look at and to ask, what is it teaching me? Christ has come to a village. There are some there who've heard about him. There are some there who know that he heals people. And so they, as a group, they go to him. And they bring this man along with them. There's nothing out of the ordinary there. Jesus would go to a place, and almost immediately, the moment it's heard that he's here, people would come. Can you remember the incident of the man who had to be let down through the roof because the crowds were so thick, so deep that you couldn't get through them into the house where Jesus was? People came, they flocked to the Lord Jesus. This miracle here is so similar. It's common. Well, okay. If it's not that, the man was brought to Jesus because others had heard. He himself, of course, could not hear. They had heard about Jesus and they brought him. The paralyzed man, as I've mentioned. The man who was let down through the roof. He couldn't go to Jesus. He was brought by others. This man was brought by others. After Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law that evening, there were crowds of people who came who brought their sick. They brought the paralyzed. They brought the demon-possessed. This is common. People who knew brought others to Jesus, those who could not come. So that's not out of the ordinary. That is not special. The fact that he took the man aside, that though he was one in a crowd, Jesus took him privately aside and dealt with him, is not uncommon. How did Jesus deal with Jairus when the news came that his daughter had died? He took just a few people up into that room where that dead girl lay. He didn't do it out in the street, in the full glare of the public eye. It was very private when he raised that little girl from the dead. Not uncommon. Nothing very special. He healed instantly, completely. I suppose, would we expect anything else? Demons are cast out at a word. Lepers are made completely whole at a word. The dead are raised at a word. It all happens when Jesus is at work. There is nothing strange, surely. Surely, Stuart, you're trying to make something very special out of something that is quite ordinary. Christ told the man, told the crowd, don't spread the news around. He'd done that before. And they did it, and that had happened before as well. It all looks like it's normal, it's usual. It's not out of the ordinary, it is not a special miracle. This miracle has so many points which are common to the other miracles that Jesus did. So why did the Holy Spirit ensure that Mark gave us these details? Well, Mark is recording a miracle that takes us right into the heart of why Jesus came. Right into the heart of his work, of his mission, his ministry. Because there are some very distinctive aspects to this miracle. The first of them is the fact of geography. Before this miracle, he had been dealing with the woman who was from, well, she was Syrophoenician and lived in the region of Tyre. And Jesus, if your Bible has a map, find it, and you'll see that Tyre is on the coast, sort of northeast of Galilee. And he's going to go, as it says in Mark's Gospel, he goes to Galilee, to the region around the Sea of Galilee. So he should go southeast. But instead, he goes further up the coast to the place Sidon. And then he ends up in the place called Decapolis. Jesus has deliberately not gone through the regions where the Jews were exceedingly numerous. He's avoided them. He's gone from Tyre, a place which was obviously a Gentile place, and he's gone up the coast to Sidon around there, where there are more Gentiles, where it's fewer Jews, if you like, and from there he's done a big loop around the north of the Sea of Galilee to the region called Decapolis. He's gone from a Gentile area through another Gentile area and ended up in a Gentile dominated area, avoiding the Jews. The point is very clear, is it not? That Jesus, a Jew, is not just for the Jews. His ministry, his work was not just for Jews. It was for Gentiles as well. The Decapolis, by the way, if you think of the Sea of Galilee as being at the centre of a clock, the Decapolis is roughly the area that you would find from 3 o'clock round to 6 o'clock. It's that area, generally speaking, but it was full of Gentiles. There were some Jews, but it was Gentile dominated. In the early part of chapter 7, which I didn't read, there was conflict between Christ and the religious leaders. He's avoiding them. His time has not yet come. The time for his journey to Jerusalem and his crucifixion, the animosity of the Jewish religious leaders has not yet boiled over, and Jesus does not want it to. He's avoiding them, but he's also, by avoiding them, saying the Gentiles matter as well. How does that affect you and me? When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said that all foods are clean. It doesn't matter what you eat, it's what comes out of your heart that is important, that defiles you, not what you eat. You can eat things and they don't make you good or bad. They don't make you sinful, they don't make you righteous. No, it's from within, the things that come out that defile you. And as Jesus said, all foods are clean, he was also stating that all people are clean. There is no distinction. They're not righteous. They're not right in God's sight, but they are not necessarily unclean. We should not be looking at people and saying, this person is an unclean person and could never be blessed by God. And we should not look at someone else and say, oh, that person's a good, upstanding citizen, a nice person to know, well-behaved, knows all the right things, and God should save that person. There is no distinction. Christ came for all. The Jews, of course, thought Gentiles were beneath contempt. You wouldn't want to have any dealings with them whatsoever. They are so low, so despicable, that they must be excluded from the kingdom of God. But Christ is saying, by going to them, Christ is saying, no, I want to include them. You may think that you yourself could never be saved. You might think that you yourself are so utterly wicked. We read about the things that came out of the heart that defile a person. And you say to yourself, that's me. I'm like that. I deceive. I have envy. I have slander. I'm proud. I'm foolish. That's me. How can God save me? But he can. There's no one who is so far gone that God cannot reach down and bring them to Christ. Bring them into his family. If you ever think that you are not good enough to be a Christian, then think again. Christ did not come for the healthy, but the sick. He came to call sinners, not the righteous. He is the friend and the saviour of sinners. He went to the tax collectors. He went to the outcasts. To show them that they were not beyond the grace of God. They too could come. Jew and non-Jew. Educated, uneducated. Male, female. Old, young. Whoever, whatever you are. Christ would say, come. Because there is no difference. All of us have sinned. And any of us may find salvation in and through Jesus Christ. We are all sinners, and we all need a saviour. But let's go back to our miracle. There's a second distinctive thing here. There were actually two things wrong with this man. Think of all the other miracles that Jesus performed on people. Which of them had two things wrong with them? But this man could not hear. And this man had a speech impediment. He could not speak properly. There was some sort of binding on his tongue so that he could not speak in a clear way. We might say he was extremely tongue-tied. Because there seems, from the fact that his tongue was released, that there was something that was restricting, chaining up his tongue, so he could not use it properly. In actual fact, the word that describes this man's condition, he had a speech impediment, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. That makes it unique, doesn't it? It's nowhere else, but it's describing this man. And this man, with his problems, is a description of you and me. But I can hear you, Stuart. I heard you singing. We can use our ears. We can use our tongues. We have no problems. Yes, we are made in the image of God. And we are able to do so very much. We are able to think, to talk, to love. We feel pain and grief. We feel sorrow. We feel remorse. We can go out and do a job. We can help others. We are able, surely, to play our part in society, in the world that God has made. And this man looked okay. If you saw him, if you had been there and seen him in the village, to you, he would have looked like anyone else. But if you'd gone up behind him and said, boo, he wouldn't have turned round. He wouldn't have jumped, because he didn't hear you. He was deaf. and we are deaf towards God. That's our natural state. We don't hear God. We hear other people. But we don't hear God. Because of our sin, we are deaf to Him, to God Himself. We look okay, don't we? But we don't hear God. We can't hear creation shouting, God made me. We can't hear our conscience saying, how do you know there is a right and a wrong unless there is an absolute lawgiver who defines what is right and wrong? We don't hear our hearts when they cry out for meaning, spiritually deaf, spiritually dead. And also, we have defective speech. We don't speak properly to God or about God. In fact, for the majority of people, they talk about Jesus Christ an awful lot, but they only use those precious names as a swear word. They don't talk properly about Jesus Christ. Sin has bound our lips. Sin prevents us from giving Christ the praise and the honor that He deserves from us. There's the hymn. We say our prayers, but do we really pray? We say the words, but are our hearts involved with those words that we utter? What a sad picture we are. Unable to listen to God. Unable to communicate with God. Shut out from God Himself. No fellowship, no communion. Because of our sin, shut out from Him now and forever. Are you deaf? Yes, you hear me. But are you deaf to God? Do you hear Him? Do you listen? Do you even try to listen to Him? Do you have communion, fellowship, interaction with God through the scriptures and through prayer? Do you listen and do you speak? Or are you deaf and dumb? To know God is the highest experience any human being can have, and we must not neglect Him, but rather seek Him earnestly. If you seek, if you find, if you enjoy the fellowship that God can have with a human being, then that is an indicator of the state of your soul, whether it's alive or whether it's dead. Thirdly, in the actual carrying out of this miracle, Jesus does a lot of things. We've read about how He healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. What did He say on that occasion? Did He say anything to the demon? We have no record of it. He simply said to the woman, you can go, your daughter is healed. There was no elaborate ritual. There were no incantations that had to be said. There was nothing that needed to be done, but here Jesus takes His fingers and puts them in the man's ears. Jesus spits. Jesus touches the man's tongue. Jesus looks up into heaven as He's got His fingers in those ears. He looks up and He sighs. He's doing everything. Do any of you ever watch very old films, silent movies? If you watch, everything is exaggerated. Everything is made so very plain because you can't hear what they're saying. If you're a good lip reader, sometimes you can work out what the actors are saying because they actually do say things. But here, Jesus is doing that. Everything is exaggerated. There is no other way for this man to understand what's going to take place. No other way. Jesus can't say to him, well, I'm going to do this for you, because he cannot hear. All Jesus can do is, yes, I'm going to do something to those ears that don't work. Your tongue. I know you can't speak. I'm going to do something for that as well. By those actions, that man is made aware that Jesus Christ is going to do the things that he needs. That his ears will be opened, his tongue will be released. Everything will be done to overcome this man's disabilities. What can we learn from that? Jesus doesn't normally involve himself in large actions, in great actions. Look at the other miracles. There's nothing like this. Jesus was dealing with this man as that man himself, as an individual, with all his individual problems and difficulties, as that man needed, specifically, precisely. What problems do you have? What difficulties do I have? It might be that we both have the same problem. Before we were converted, we all had that same problem. We needed to be saved. We needed to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your need might be, whatever my need might be, even if it's the same need, Jesus will deal with you and deal with me exactly as is best for us as an individual. Exactly. You must not think that your experiences must match up to someone else's. You must not think, so and so, when they became a Christian, they did this, they did that, they heard this, they experienced that. Therefore, I must go through exactly the same things. No. We are different. And Jesus will deal with you and with me as we need. He knows us. He knows our hopes. He knows our fears. He knows our worries, our desires, all the thoughts. And he will do the best for you and the best for me in the way that he chooses, that fits you and fits me. Now, it might be frightening to think that the Son of God deals with you as an individual. He looks at you and he sees you. You're one of a crowd, but he knows you as you. He doesn't think of you as one in a midst, one in a crowd. He loves you as you. He works in you as you. He deals with you as you. Not as someone's brother or sister, husband or wife, father or child, but as you. Because he loves you so very much. Because he cares for you so very much. Yes, he deals with us as individuals, and it's a marvelous thought. Because if he tried to force me into someone else's mould, well, I think things would go wrong. But no, I'm me, and he deals with me with all my faults, with all my difficulties, all my fears and anxieties and so on, as I need, because he loves me. And he deals with you in just the same way. And then we are told, Mark tells us that Jesus sighed. Mark doesn't often tell us much about the feelings of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't go into that side of our Lord. He's an action man. He's telling us what Jesus did and said and did and said and did, not what he felt. Occasionally, yes, he had compassion. But here again, we see something of the way in which our Lord Jesus works. He sighed. He groaned. This situation of this man in front of him was a situation that he did not want to continue. Oh, that it was not like this. Oh, that this world around me were not the way it is. It affected our Lord. He groaned at this time for this man because of all the suffering that he endured. When our Lord Jesus Christ healed, it wasn't easy. It wasn't something that did not cost him anything. Can you remember that woman with an issue of blood? She came up to him and just touched a touch of his garment. And she felt in her body immediately that her bleeding had stopped. She was free from her suffering. And he immediately realized that power had gone out of him. It cost him something to heal that woman. It cost him something to heal this man. And of course, the application for us is obvious. What does it cost him to redeem us? What did it cost our Lord Jesus Christ not to heal our bodily, our physical problems, but our spiritual problem? What did it cost our Lord Jesus Christ to redeem, to ransom, to bring back? There's no one else who can pay the penalty that our sin deserves. Jesus Christ is the only one who could offer himself as a sacrifice that was sufficient, that was effective to remove sin. It is Christ alone whose life and whose death was perfect and thereby could enable us to be saved. Jesus had to work. He had to labor. The Son of God in human flesh had to work hard to heal. It tired him. It exhausted him. And our sin killed him. We must never forget that. But fifthly and finally, this man is now able to hear and to speak. To speak plainly. He could now take a full part in the life of his village. Before, if someone wanted him to carry something, they'd have to take him to it, sort of mind picking it up and point to where he had to take it. But now they could tell him. And he would do it. He could play that full part in society. His life has been restored. He's now been made as he should be. And again, this is a great description of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, restoring humanity, restoring mankind to what it should be. I've mentioned earlier that the word that's used to describe the man's speech defect is only here in the entire New Testament. Now we know that most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And the same word that Mark uses here for speech defect is actually used once, again, only once in the entire Old Testament. You might think that right at the end of the chapter, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, that word mute would be the same, but it isn't the same word. It's got the same parts of it to do with speaking. And we read the passage at the start of the service, Isaiah chapter 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The tongue of those with a speech impediment shall be, they shall be enabled to sing with joy. Now, among other things, that chapter is a picture of the happy state of the church, of all believers, when her sufferings are over, when restoration is complete. There is everlasting joy. There shall be gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A picture of that glorious time when we shall be with God forever. Now, at the moment, it's a work in progress. But it will be completed when Jesus Christ ushers in the restored universe when he returns. He is the King. He is the all-glorious one. And he will restore what the devil has sought to destroy. There will come a day when all the ravages of sin in Christ's people are undone. All the defects are removed and remedied. Now here, Mark is using that particular word, a speech impediment, to link it back to the Old Testament picture that Christ is the King, that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is restoring. He does not want us to be left in our sin. He does not want us to end up in hell. He can restore. And he will restore. And there will be a people who will praise and glorify him forever because of what he's done. This miracle that Mark records is a great picture of all those aspects of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But culminating, really, in the thought that Christ has come not just to save, glorious though that is, but to restore, to bring us back to the state, the better state than Adam and Eve in the garden Garden of Eden. Mankind's restoration will be completed. All sin will be removed, and all its effects in the redeemed will be destroyed. Is it any wonder that when the people saw this man's restoration, they cried out, "He has done all things well." The Lord Jesus is doing all things well and will continue to do all things well. In you, for you, for us as a fellowship, for all his people throughout this world. But I suppose I must ask, have you been? Are you on the pathway to restoration? Has that work begun in you? Or are you still one of those who have never experienced what it is to have fellowship with God? Your ears are still deaf. Your tongue is still tied. Will you not come? Christ is for all. Christ is for any who will come. And though we are deaf, though we are mute towards God, yet he will change that. And he will deal with you as you need to be dealt with, if you but ask him. He will deal in the way that is best for you. But to do so, you must realize that it cost him his life on a cross on Calvary. But if you're on that route, do not despair. It might seem that now you still are far from completely being restored. But it will happen. There will come a time when that restoration will be complete. and then you shall be filled with everlasting joy. Then sorrow and sighing for you will flee away. But I'll come back to that question that I mentioned at the beginning. What is your view of Jesus Christ, the one who performed this miracle and all the other miracles that we've seen? Whom do you say he is? Do you, will you accept that he is the Son of God, and that therefore has consequences for you and what you must do? Or will you deny this evidence? Will you refuse to accept it? Will you dismiss it? Your eternal destiny hangs on the answer. Do not throw it away. But be like that man. May God, may Christ restore you.